Could you open your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 9? The title of this message is God's Electing Purpose. I would appreciate your prayers. I woke up Sunday morning and I did not feel well, about half the energy level, and by that night there were some symptoms that may have looked like a heart attack, and so my wife took me to the emergency room and they ran all tests. Fortunately, the heart is fine, but I am still at about half the energy level that I normally have. So if I don't move around or if I grip the pulpit a little tightly, you'll understand why. During the Reformation, Christians begin again to take the biblical text in its literal sense, according to a simple reading, as the preferred method of interpretation. Difficulties in interpretation were to be handled by referring to clearer passages. The Scripture interprets Scripture. Allegory was frowned upon as it introduced fanciful readings into the text. Yet, as James Simpson discovered, the Reformers themselves were sometimes guilty of introducing complex allegories in order to render the proper interpretation of Scripture. They rejected the magisterium of the Bishop of Rome, but established their own magisterium by referring to the scholar-priest in disputed matters. Proper interpretation in this model was performed by the elect who belonged to the true invisible church. Of course, the problem is who are the elect? And its answer, a coupling with a fictitious invisible church, ultimately ended in the intolerant nation churches of early modern evangelicalism, followed by the mystical individualism of modern evangelicalism. Existing side by side and too often too closely intertwined with the evangelicals are the free churches. We come out of them, the evangelicals. The beauty of the free churches is that they recognize that the stated goals of evangelicalism, sola scriptura, justification by faith alone, the priesthood of all believers, are good. But they also recognize that the evangelical follow-through has not been good enough. Indeed, in some cases, evangelical allegorization, which many evangelicals have labeled biblical or theological, has undermined the very principles of the Reformation. For instance, for the Protestant scholastics, Scripture must not really be read on its own. Rather, one must also possess an alien and quite medieval philosophical method. For Luther and other Protestant churchmen, one is not really justified by faith alone. Rather, babies must be baptized for regeneration or an implicit faith or the faith of the parents or into the covenant. And for the Calvinists in ecclesiology, especially in their Presbyterian form, the priesthood of all believers is governmentally eclipsed by an aristocratic elite going under the biblical name of ruling elder, but such is foreign to the Bible's understanding. In other words, evangelicalism is good, but not good enough. Another area in which Reformation Protestants have often engaged in rich allegorization is with regard to speculative systems of election. This can be seen, for instance, with regard to evangelical readings of Romans chapter 9. I chose this text because I knew it was relatively non-controversial, you understand. Beginning with Martin Luther and John Calvin, evangelicals have imposed a philosophical allegory that is very powerful in its pull upon the human mind and that encourages subtle and wide-ranging speculations. The imposition of this allegory on especially Romans 9 has been the cause of numerous schisms within Protestant evangelicalism, pitting Lutheran against Calvinist, Calvinist against Arminian, and dividing those three major theological groups into a multitude of warring parties. Different solutions have failed because the systems are flawed from the very beginning. An American Baptist leader, John Leland, famously opined that what is, quote, most profitable to men is the doctrine of sovereign grace in the salvation of souls, mixed with a little of what is called Arminianism. I would respectfully disagree with Leland and argue that we need neither system, neither Calvinism nor Arminianism. Rather, we need to preach the simple gospel from the Bible alone. Amen. in the power of the Spirit alone, with appeal to all to repent and believe in Christ. Now, when it comes to Romans 9, we need to read Scripture in its context, without recourse to extra-biblical allegories. Let the Bible speak without importing alien paradigms. As explanatory as they may seem to be, as authoritative as some human gathering may claim for it, or as charismatic as some passionate proponent may appear, let the Bible speak on its own. And many of the irresolvable paradoxes that our speculative systems generate, they will disappear. In the case of Romans 9, one will quickly see that the passage is not, as John Calvin taught, a, quote, labyrinth that teaches before men are born, their lot is assigned to each by the secret will of God, close quote. My critique of this is that, first, it is not a labyrinth, but it is the clear word of God. Second, the text is not primarily about individuals. Third, the text does not teach that there is a secret will as opposed to a revealed will. And fourth, the text does teach about election, but not reprobation. Now, if one is concerned that I've picked on your hero, the reformer of Geneva, hold on. Please note that Arminius, too, fails to read Romans 9 properly. For Arminius, the text concerns individual election, but only secondarily to its concern for the election of a class of people. Moreover, individual election, according to this baby-baptizing, intolerant Dutch Calvinist theologian, is conditioned upon God's foreknowledge of humanity's various decisions to believe or not. And finally, Arminius opined, like Calvin, that Romans 9 is, quote, enveloped in the densest shade and most difficult in explanation. And my critique of Arminius is this. First, the text is not unclear and in need of some authoritative commentator's light. Second, nowhere in Romans 9 or anywhere else in Scripture is election conditioned by foreknowledge. And finally, this text is not about election of certain classes of people to eternal heaven or hell. Well, Dr. Yarnell, you have left us in a pickle. If Calvin didn't get it right, and if Arminius didn't get it right, then who does get it right? Whose system should we imbibe? Well, let me say that you should read Calvin and Arminius, as well as Carroll, Pendleton, Bart, Barrett, Bruce, Dunn, Cranfield, and any number of commentators. Learn from them. Critique them. Accept none entirely. Reject none entirely. However, at the end of the day, return to the text itself and read it in the context of the book of Romans, in the context of the Pauline corpus, in the context of the New Testament, indeed also of the Old Testament. Then, if the Spirit illumines and the church concurs, you may consider yourself as having approached a good interpretation of Romans 9. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we do come to a text that has been the cause of so much division within the communities of right-minded believers. Lord, help us to hear your word according to the sense that it was intended. Give us your spirit, Lord, and to help us to interpret this text correctly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for the sake of memory alone, we divide this text into seven parts: the passion, the promise, the purpose, the provision, the potter, the posterity, and the pursuit. Paul wrote this text to demonstrate that the Word of God has not failed, even if many Jews have not believed. That's the whole purpose. And you can see that in verse 6 in part A of that. Paul's demonstration considers the sacred history of Israel in answer to that question in chapter 9. It considers the power of the word to convert in chapter 10, and then it considers the future hope, the eschatology of Israel in chapter 11. Romans 9 through 11 is a passionate presentation of the Word of God and His providential relationship with historical and eschatological Israel. Apart from that context, Romans 9 will be wrenched from its meaning and applied to non-biblical uses. Let us interpret Romans 9 according to its biblical context. First of all, the passion of Paul, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. You know, Paul loves God and he loves God's people. He is passionate for souls to know God in Christ. That drives him. You know, I'm often asked to be a reference for both pastors and professors. And typically, I will not serve as a reference unless I know that they meet three requirements. They have to love God. They have to love God's Word. And they have to love God's people, both God's people of the present and those who are yet to be converted. Now, my friends, Paul had that passion even to the point that he was willing to lose his own soul so that others might live. Now, he knew he couldn't do that, but that passion was there. Oh, we need Pauline passion. Amen. We need a restoration of Pauline passion. Now, Paul here is particularly concerned with Israel. What does he have to say about his passion for Israel? Well, there are eight things that he describes that are possessed by Israel and why he is passionate for them. First of all, they have the adoption. They have an unnatural but legal and binding parenthood. God is their father by grace. He has adopted them. Second, they have the glory. God has manifested his presence in a very weighty manner in their midst through the years, from the Shekinah glory leading them out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land, and in many other ways. They have the covenants. They have the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the people on the Mount Sinai. They have the covenant of David. One could even argue that they have the Noahide covenant. And yes, they have the promise of a new covenant. Moreover, they have the worship, the latria. They were given, Israel is given the God-given formula for true worship. What a privilege Israel has. And they have the promises, the Evangelii. They have the Old Testament hope written throughout the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi for the Messiah and for the nation's final redemption. They also have the fathers. They have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, David, Josiah, the prophets. What a blessing to have all of these. And yet, that is a minor note compared to what they really possess. What does Israel really possess? They have the Christ. From whom is the Christ? That is the high point of their blessedness. From whom? Ex hon. Out of whom? Israel is the carrier of the Messiah. And in that, Israel finds its reason for its existence, its entire purpose, there in him, the one who is to come from Israel. He is the one promised in Eden, Genesis chapter 3. He is the seed who will overcome the devil. He is the one promised to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. He is the one in whom all the nations will be blessed. He is the Christ. And did you notice he is the Christ out of Israel? Jesus, my friends, is a Jew. And that is a reason that Israel should feel itself elect and praised. Christ is out of Israel according to the flesh. And this is an important historical event. This, the incarnation, cannot be underplayed, especially in our day when we want to divorce ourselves from that which is fleshly, bodily, earthly. Do not divorce yourself from Israel. Old Testament Israel is important. It is for Paul and it should be for us. And Israel finds its purpose ultimately in the Messiah. This Messiah, this Christ, who is over all, he is Lord of all things. Who is, and this is the clearest pronouncement in the letters of Paul to the deity of Christ, he is God. He is God come in the flesh. He is Yahweh taking on our humanity. He is blessed forever. He is both the recipient of all blessings and the source for any blessing. All of it comes down to Jesus. And you know what? Verses 4 and 5 provide the paradigm for what is going to happen throughout the rest of Romans chapter 9. You have Israel, and you have Israel finding its purpose in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The election of Israel is for the purpose of the Christ. Elect Israel is for God to inhabit our flesh. And in that habitation, all human flesh is potentially subject to divine mercy. As we progress through the sacred history of God's dealings with the elect people, we find that God narrows constantly down the scope of that historical election until all that is left is the seed, who becomes the vessel of God's wrath and therefore the vessel of God's mercy, in whom all peoples may be encompassed into blessing through faith alone. Oh, let us trace the elect purpose of God in Israel from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the nation of Israel to Judah alone to the remnant and then finally to the smallest remnant, Christ alone. Like a potter, God demonstrates his mercy in his electing judgment until he has prepared the vessel in which all the vessels of wrath by nature may be sanctified, losing their dishonor and gaining honor. My friend, forget yourself for a moment. Forget yourself. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our community. Ultimately, it all boils down to Jesus Christ. Christianity is all about Him. And only in Him do we find that it is about us. But it must be focused there. It's about the seed. It's about the Christ. It's about Jesus, God in the flesh, the only worthy object of our attentions, our affections, the only worthy object, the only key to biblical interpretation. It is about Jesus Christ. Look at verses 6 through 9 concerning the promise and His children. But it is not as though the word of God is failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. The word of God in verse 6 there cannot fail. And again, in chapter 9, the word of God did not fail in the history of Israel past. And in chapter 10, the word of God does not fail in personal conversion. And in chapter 11, the word of God shall not fail in the history to come, the eschaton. The promise is the gospel foretold in the law. It is really focused in on Jesus Christ. He is the promise. But there is a human instrument of the promise, and his name is Abraham. And through Abraham and through his descendants, this promise will come. But not just any descendant. not Ishmael, but Isaac. God molds for himself a house of flesh for the Messiah through Isaac and not Ishmael. Now, both Ishmael and Isaac are children of the flesh of Abraham, but only Isaac is the child, the children of the promise. Now, this may sound odd, because it's about history, isn't it? And history is the focus here, not philosophy. In our day, we think like both the Greeks and the Hebrews. The Hebrews were a supremely historically minded people. And the Greeks, as R.G. Collingwood and before him Josephus noted, the Greeks actually possessed something of an anti-historical bias. The Greek looked behind history through philosophical categories and forms into the time before time, into the eon. And the Greeks speculated regarding the mythology of the gods who manipulate human beings in a somewhat capricious manner. Now, my friends, Paul writes not as a Greek about a god of caprice electing secretly some to heaven and some to hell. Paul writes as a Hebrew Christian about the God who elects to demonstrate his purpose of mercy in history through women and men of flesh and blood, so that his son might enter history as flesh, shed his blood, break his body, and redeem the world. He is the promise. God himself is the promise, and we come to him as children by faith in his only begotten son. Look at the purpose of God in history in verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Not only did God demonstrate his election of a people from whom would come the Messiah by choosing one of two sons from two different women, in the next generation, with regard to the children of Isaac, God chooses one of two sons from one woman. One perhaps could argue that Abraham willed Israel to carry the promise due to his love for Sarah, but Isaac had to choose between two boys from the same woman. And if you remember, there was a whole lot of willing and running between Jacob, Esau, Rebekah, and Isaac. Go back and read the story. Talk about human ambitions. Oh, it's horrible. They were willing and running all over the place. And what a group of manipulative sinners they were. And yet God chooses who he wants, even in spite of the choice of his dad. He chooses who he wants. In spite of the choice of Jacob himself, he chooses Jacob. Because through Jacob, he is going to bring the Messiah. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That is what Paul quotes from the prophet Malachi. And Malachi, by the way, is delivering a warning to Israel about its unworthiness. God loves you, says Malachi, but you don't love God. And that's the problem. And his judgment is coming. You know, when he addresses here, Malachi, Israel and Esau, Jacob and Esau, he's actually referring to Esau and Jacob as representative man as well as specific man. What do I mean by representative man? Sometimes in the Old Testament especially, a person will be given and their name will be given to represent a whole nation. This is where we get the name Israel. The name Israel is applied to the whole nation. Recently, my wife and I were with our children and driving down the road, and we were having a discussion, as odd as it may sound, on the theology of time and eternity. And my wife, just out of an existential moment, said, you know, I just wish sometimes that time wasn't so restrictive. And so being the smart aleck that I am, I said, well, you're saying you want eternity to be in your grasp. And then I said something rather facetious. I said, Eve hands the apple to Adam. And of course, I got one of those looks, which I deserved. But then my son in the back seat, 9-year-old Graham, pops up and he just says one word, women. Now, a 9-year-old understands what representative man or representative woman means, doesn't he? In the same way, this is what Malachi is referring to. And Paul takes over this representative man, and he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose Jacob and not Esau to be the nation that would carry the seed who would be the Messiah through this representative man. Let's go on to verses 14 and following. And by the way, just something to throw in here, Esau was not totally written off. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 through 11, what you'll discover is that even in judgment, even in divine wrath, there is divine love, and that there is hope even for the nation of Edom, of Esau. Look at the provision of divine mercy in verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. In this section, Paul peels back the next skin on the onion of divine mercy in his governance of history. And he shows how God is still active. The historical election of successive generations comes to the epic battle of Moses and Pharaoh, prince of Egypt versus king of Egypt. And the question, of course, is raised, is God unjust in how he deals with beings of flesh? And Paul firmly responds, certainly not. May it never be. Then he demonstrates how God is just in choosing instruments for mercy. Now, in verse 15, he quotes Exodus 33:19. And what an interesting choice for a discussion of divine justice. God is just. Why? Because God is merciful. His attribute of righteousness is seen in his love, his grace, his mercy. Now, notice what the couplet does not say. Look at the verse. Does it say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy? I will condemn whom I will condemn? It doesn't say that at all, does it? Why? Because God's focus is on mercy. And that is the basis of his righteousness. There is no double predestination of individuals to eternal mercy or wrath here. There is only historical mercy. And behind it, the divine purpose of eternal mercy in Christ. In verse 16, we are reminded of what Paul has said repeatedly before. Grace is entirely a divine initiative. The provision of Christ and his cross is the result of God's mercy, not man's willing or running. As Paul says in Romans 10, we cannot ascend to grasp him and bring him down. And we can't descend to pull him up. Christ comes of his own initiative to Israel and to the cross. And God raises him. In verses 17 through 18, we encounter a concomitant truth. The eternal mercy of God in Christ comes through the alternations of mercy and hardening. Now, these are means, mercy and hardening, in the elective purposes of God in history. Pharaoh, about whom we are told in Exodus 7 through 10, hardened his own heart and had his heart hardened by God. You see, God provided Pharaoh more of Pharaoh's own desires. This Pharaoh was hardened by God so that God might work his mercy upon Israel's 12 tribes as the bearers of the future Christ. Pharaoh's historical work is providentially superintended by God so that God might demonstrate his power and proclaim his merciful name throughout the world. Moses and Pharaoh are both used by God. One is hardened in his hardness. The other is the instrument of mercy toward a nation. Even the hardened one is, in his hardening, made an instrument in the messianic program of mercy. And at this point, human pride is challenged, and Paul addresses the question forthrightly. Look at the potter and his vessels, this excursus introduced by Paul in the midst of his historical review of the narrowing of divine mercy and wrath. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Before continuing his historical recounting of the narrowing of divine wrath and mercy, and of his providential guidance of Israel's history, Paul addresses the problem of human autonomy. God has granted to humanity both authority and the agency to use it. He also holds all such authority accountable in history and at the final judgment. Although God has granted authority and agency to humanity, he has not granted us unmitigated autonomy. Indeed, as with Pharaoh, he may mold our agency for his purposes. This does not mean that we have become mere automatons, as the question implies. Nor have we become the opposite, self-sufficient autonomous agents. Rather, we are God-governed beings made in his image, and we have used our gifts contrary to his purposes. Yet this will not stop him. Even in our rebellion, God molds our lives to fulfill his purposes. How he does this, how our granted authority and agency are made compatible with his purposes in spite of our rebellion, is not solved in these verses. Yet there is no doubt that God uses us, often in spite of us. This is true with regard to his gracious mercy and our deserved punishment. It is true here with regard to historical processes wherein he demonstrates both mercy and wrath. Now, there are four entities here in this parable. And remember, a parable teaches a single truth. Don't drive it beyond the purpose of that parable. Of the four entities, the key is the potter. He takes of the one lump and fashions vessels for honor or mercy and vessels for dishonor or wrath. Now, the single truth is this: God may mold our histories howsoever he deems fit for his eternal purpose, for his ultimate purpose of mercy in Christ. Of course, we wish to push the metaphor further and put God in the dock for how he shapes history. But the point is that we may not do that. If one wanted to drive the parable to the extreme of individual eternal destinies, one is asking a question not intended by this text. However, if you did, you must read the text in the context of the Pauline corpus. And there, one discovers that vessels of dishonor may be transformed and become vessels of honor through sanctification. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Now, you know what a vessel of dishonor is, don't you? Just try to feed the dog off of a china plate and look at your wife's face, and you will discover what a vessel of dishonor is. And you will quickly discover that you must sanctify that vessel of dishonor. Vessels of dishonor are for common uses, for untold things, but they need not stay that way. And moreover, in Ephesians 2:3, Christians are described as having been by nature children of wrath, but they are no longer that way. They didn't have to stay in wrath. They could deserve God's honor. The parable in Romans 9 lends itself to teach that God may direct history as he pleases. Paul elsewhere teaches that vessels may be sanctified and our natural end of punishment may be changed. There is nothing here to teach or further the mythology of a capricious God predetermining individuals for damnation. The Greek philosopher must go elsewhere for that. Finally, note that you should not complete your exposition with verse 23. Rather, go to the end of verse 24, where Paul's sentence is there concluded. Of course, if you go to verse 24, what you discover is that mercy is intended not only for Israel, God's Old Testament vessel of mercy, but also for Gentiles, God's Old Testament vessels of dishonor. Again, the historical, not the philosophical, is the context for interpretation. Oh, and note that even with vessels of wrath, God is patient and enduring. Why? Perhaps our seminary's founder said it best, and I quote, "Those that were vessels of wrath, those who voluntarily stand against God, God patiently endured a long time, and his forbearance has signified that he was giving them opportunity for repentance." Verses 25 and following, the posterity of historical Israel. After his discourse on the potter, Paul returns to his review of Israel's history. And here, he has been narrowing down, hasn't he? And finally, he's gotten to Israel proper. But in these verses, even Israel is split into vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Notice in the quotation from Hosea, as he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." This is a prophecy to Israel, and it's to the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, and they are going to suffer God's wrath. And they do historically. The vessels of mercy and wrath cut even into Israel. And even into Judah, God's mercy and God's wrath cuts. Here he quotes from Isaiah. And Isaiah, by the way, is delivering prophecies of destruction upon Judah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." God is going to come and execute judgment on Judah, and only a remnant's going to be saved. And then God cuts down even further. And he quotes from Isaiah again. "And just as Isaiah chapter 1 foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Unless God had narrowed it down, and God narrows it down, and he rips away even Judah, and he rips away even the remnant, and all you got left is the Greek word is sperma, a seed. And that is God's plan. The same word, sperma, is used back up in verses 7 and 8. This is God's way of delivering mercy. Israel is elect because Israel is elect to carry the Messiah. My friends, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. That's the point of the text. It's the election of Jesus Christ, and in him, oh, there is mercy. You see, he is the vessel of wrath upon whom all of God's anger has poured out on the sin of humanity at the cross. And in that same vessel of wrath, God shows his mercy by raising that Christ, that seed of Israel, from the dead. Oh, but how may we access this promise of the seed, of the promise of the Christ? How do we get to him? How does he become ours? Look at our final verses in Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You know, we tend to go to Romans chapter 9 and we want to read it as if we are going to get back to the time before time, get into God's secret will, and find out who he elected from eternity to damnation and who to salvation. And Paul doesn't even care about that question. What he cares about is Jesus Christ, and he's the point of it all. And what he additionally cares about, it, because he has a passion for people, for souls, is that Jesus Christ came, and if you will believe in him, then you will be saved. That's the point. Romans 9 ends in the same way it began, and with the same key in which it has progressed historically. Jesus Christ, he is the from whom. He is the promise. He is the vessel of mercy and the vessel of wrath. He is the seed. And finally, from Isaiah 8 and 28, Paul identifies him as the stone. Jesus Christ is the rock upon which historic Israel stumbles and by which it is offended. He, in spite of being their rock, is the point. And they come up against him, and they can't go any further. They can't work their way to heaven. And they're trying to do it by their own will, by their own running. And God knows they can't do it. And you and I can't do it. And that's why he sent Jesus. And if you will believe in him, that's the point. If you will believe in him, then you will not be disappointed. Romans 9 presents each Israelite here and each Gentile here with a choice, an invitation. And that invitation to you is this: will you stumble on the rock of Jesus and your own efforts to be saved, and will you be shattered? Or will you believe and receive eternal life? I beg of you, believe, you will not be disappointed. Thank you.